Good morning. 9 years ago, I got the opportunity to experience something that I've not experienced before. I had the Mormons show up at my door. 9 years ago, I thought I was prepared to have a good, solid conversation with them and prepared to teach them the truth. But what I quickly realized is I was outclassed. I was just a new person, a new being in the faith. And my knowledge, although was good, was not adequate. Fast forward 9 years to a couple months ago, a different set of Mormons show up to my door. This time, I'm ready. This time, I have been studying not just the Bible, but I've been studying the Mormon faith as a whole. I have a better understanding of what it is that the Book of Mormon teaches and what how they came into being and who they actually put their faith and trust into. And when they showed up, it was like Christmas morning for me. When Laura retells the story, she says that I was skipping to the door with my Bible in hand. And I had a good conversation with them, and what I did was I planted the seed. I gave them the information that they needed. They asked me questions. I asked them questions. We went back and forth. And one of them seemed, hey, that seed is planted in them. One of them left there seeming like, hey, he had more questions about the Mormon faith rather than Christianity. Now it's up to somebody else to come along and water that. And then God may cause it to grow. Last week we started this series, Milk versus Solid Food of the Bible. And this is the second part. This is the part that we'll be talking about, the solid food of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The Hebrew writer writes this, and we talked about this last week when we talked about the first part. What is the milk of the Bible? What is the elementary principles, the easy things that, hey, a brand new growing Christian should know? And we talked about how there's not a whole lot that we, at a very young age in our faith, need to know. We don't need to have the thick understanding of something like the Book of Revelation and be able to turn to the Book of Revelation and any passage and tell somebody else exactly what John is writing there. We just need to know the basics. Where we put our faith. What is sin? What does it mean to sin? How do we need to better our lives? What does it mean to grow? How do we grow in Christ? But today we'll be talking about what are some things that mature, growing Christians need to know. And notice that I'm still using that phrase, growing Christians, because the reality is you never stop growing. You stop growing when you don't allow yourself to grow. When you become complacent and you allowed yourself to put down roots and not move from your position. But God does not want us to do that. God does not want us to stay put in our walk. He wants us to keep growing, producing good fruit, continuing to grow in our understanding. The last part of this, it says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, not every single one of us is going to be a teacher. Not just as the Hebrew writer puts here, he says, you ought to be teachers. They should be at the point where they're teaching others. Not every single one of us is equipped to do that or in a position to do that. But we do have jobs to do. And as we grow in our faith, those jobs become more and more prevalent. In James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. As James is writing this, he's telling people, hey, if don't become a teacher. You're going to be strict. It's going to be a stricter judgment for you. So not all of us can be teachers. Not all of us should be teachers. But there's still things that we can do for teaching people. And it comes from either just letting our light shine out in the world all the way up to teaching them and evangelizing people. The first thing that we need to recognize as the mature Christians, the people who can take the solid food, as it mentions here, they are able to discern good and evil. We should be able to recognize false teachings. In Matthew 7:15, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Here's this picture, and I'll show it a little bit clearer. Oh, it didn't turn out just right. Okay, come on. If you can see the picture, here's this wolf that is literally wearing what looks like sheepskin and a sheep face. And there's those people who come among us that, hey, they're teaching, and their teaching sounds solid. It looks good, but as mature Christians, we should be able to understand what their teaching actually is saying. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from their faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, but by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. People don't always know that they're following false teachings. Why? Because it looks good. The voice of apostasy, which it means to fall away, always seems pleasant at first. It seems like, oh yeah, I can get behind that. I understand that. That seems like it's heading in the right direction. And then it becomes this idea of it grows in you. And all of a sudden you're not growing in the Bible anymore. You're not growing in Christ anymore. You're growing in this false teaching. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." One of the last things that Paul tells the church, the elders there in Ephesus, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And he goes on and he tells them that it's not just going to be men from the outside, it's going to be men from within your own ranks that are there to lead people astray. Now, does that mean that that a false teacher wakes up in the morning and says, "How can I lead people astray today?" Not very often. I'm sure there have been somebody out there that has done exactly that. But most of them, they get an idea in their head. They look at something from the Bible and they say, "Huh, why is nobody else teaching this way?" And they start to teach their own ideas. And it's up to us to sit back and listen to those ideas and to test those ideas. Not everything that you hear from the Bible, but anywhere in life is 100% true. And I'm talking about when we read the Bible, hey, when we take those words, that's 100% true. But when somebody's out there preaching or teaching the Bible, they might slip in their own little teachings here and there. And so it's up to us to recognize those teachings, those falsehoods, and to say, well, how did we arrive to that conclusion? And if you're ever in a congregation and somebody's up there and they're voicing these new amazing ideas that they have found, guess what? You can ask them how they found those ideas. And where should they take you? They should take you to the book, to the chapter, to the verse that they got that idea from. And not only that, but they should be able to take you to six other places where that same idea is found. I grew up in a church, or at least in the later part of my high school career, that if you went up and talked to the leaders of the church, the preacher of the church, and you asked them, "Hey, where did you get that idea?" He would either say, "It was a divine revelation from God himself." Or he would say, "Sit down, be quiet, and listen to me, I'm in charge." That's not the attitude that a preacher should have. Even if the preacher is found to be wrong, the preacher should have the attitude of, "You know what? I am wrong. And I'm willing to grow from this experience." There's been times where I've been preaching and I've said something that wasn't doctrinally wrong, but just, hey, there was another side to the story. There's another idea that went along with that I didn't realize. And yeah, it is humbling when somebody comes forward and says, "Hey, you need to look at that again." And it is painful, but growth can be painful. And it's worth it. And so when we recognize, when we're hearing teachings, we need to ask ourselves, do I understand, though, that what they're teaching? I need to ask them, do you have proof? Where is your proof to back up what you're saying? We need to go looking, and especially those things that people say that, hey, here's this brand new idea. The Bible has been researched over and over and over again. There's people with better, more prestigious education than I have that have studied the Bible for twice my age that, hey, they have an idea of what it is that the Bible says. And if I come up with something, hey, brand new, I need to have proof to back it up. Because the voice of apostasy, the voice of the falling away, sounds good at first. It sounds pleasing. But what does it do? It leads us astray. The next thing that we need to be able to do as Christians, as growing, mature Christians, is being able to make a reasonable defense. A reasonable defense in the faith that we have, the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." When somebody comes forward and asks you, hey, what is that hope that's in you? Why are you happy all the time? Why are you excited? Why aren't you miserable like everybody else that's around you? Are you prepared to discuss with them why that is? The hope that you have found in Christ, the reason why, hey, yeah, this world is full of rottenness and darkness and is terrible, but guess what? This isn't the end. This isn't the best thing that's going to happen. I get to go up and spend eternity in paradise. Are you ready to make that defense? Or when somebody comes forward and says, hey, I think you're wrong. I think your faith is wrong. I think you're putting your faith in the wrong thing, and they're calling you out because of your faith. Are you ready to stand up for the faith? And this doesn't mean that you have to be perfectly sound in every single thing, anything that people are going to argue with you about. There are still times where somebody says something and they say, hey, what about this verse? And they try to trip me up. And what do I say is, hey, let's go look at it together. Let's go research it together. Let's find the answer together. Because there are times where people are reading something and they get it in their head. This is supposed to be how it is. And in reality, it's not. And so if somebody is asking you to make a defense, it's okay to say, hey, I don't know, but guess what? I do know where to find it. I do know where to find the answer to that question. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be a curse." This is one, I included this verse because as I started talking about, here is this, the Mormons come to my door and they're talking to me. This is the first verse that I brought them to, and I said, "Can you explain how Joseph Smith," which I know this answer as soon as I'm asking this, but I say, "Can you explain to me how Joseph Smith received the revelation, the new revelation of the Book of Mormon?" Their answer is, well, he received it from an angel or from Jesus himself, gave him the placards, the golden tablets of the Book of Mormon. Well, what about, how do you explain Galatians 1:8 then? That says, even if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches to you a different gospel contrary to the one that we taught you, he is to be accursed. That word accursed is a major word. It means that he should be cast out. He is doomed. There's nothing that can bring him back. And if an angel revealed the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith's first thing should have been, hey, you should be accursed for preaching different from what the Bible has to say. The reality is, Joseph Smith didn't get that revelation from an angel. He got it from himself. Proverbs 14:33, wisdom rests in the heart of one who has understanding. But in the hearts of fools, it is made known. If we want to have wisdom, we need to have understanding. We need to be able to search for understanding. With any situation that comes up in our lives, what's the best thing that we can do? Jump to conclusion and just say, oh yeah, this is the answer? Or do we sit back and do we evaluate every different possibility? If something comes up with somebody and they're accusing you of something, or they're somebody's accusing somebody else of something, is it best to just, hey, oh yeah, they're wrong? Or to get their side of the story too? When somebody presents something to you from the Bible, as I mentioned, asking them questions. Where did you get that from? What are you doing? You're getting understanding of the whole situation. And there's wisdom in that. Because then you can make your conclusion. If they're just spewing out random stuff and they don't have any solid evidence to back up what you're saying, guess what you're doing? You're recognizing a false teacher. And you're ready to make the defense for what it is that you do know, the truth. When someone like, I mentioned the Mormons, but also the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come and they talk to you, and what is the thing, what is one of their main points that they like to say is, oh, well, Jesus was just a really good person, or he was a prophet. He wasn't actually God. And you know what I do is I take them to verses that say otherwise. After Jesus is crucified, he appears to his apostles, and we find one of the apostles has been missing, and he comes back, they're like, oh, we saw Jesus. And he says, not until I can put my hand or my finger in his hands and my hand in his side will I believe. That is doubting Thomas. And what happens when Jesus then finally appears to Thomas? Thomas makes this statement, my Lord and my God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Making the point here that Jesus is the I am. When Moses is sent to go and to deliver the people of Israel, he says, who should send me? And he says, I am who I am. Jesus is making the point saying, that was talking about me. And what do the people do? They hear this and they pick up stones to stone Jesus. Why? Because he is calling himself God. Because he is God. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. When we're making a defense to somebody, when we're talking to somebody, we shouldn't be like the Cleveland Browns up here that are out there trying to tackle this guy, trying to beat him over the head, trying to get the football out, that are being aggressive, that are not having their speech seasoned with salt, but instead they have this attitude. We should have this attitude of love and kindness and respect. Being of grace. Hey, people might be victims of false teachers. They might have a false teaching that they're relying on. It might not be their fault. And so we're not beating them over the head and say, you listen to me, but instead we're saying, hey, let's figure this out together. I saw somebody one time, a fellow preacher of mine, in fact, that he posted something on Facebook that was just, wasn't doctrinally wrong, but it was just a statement that, hey, we should all be doing this. And then when other people said, I don't think that's true, he went on the attack. And I sat back and I said, we need to remember Colossians 4:6, that being on the attack is not going to reach anybody. If anything, you're driving people away because they think, oh yeah, they're just going to attack me for my beliefs. But instead, being welcoming and warm and gracious to them, and respectful to them, will reach them more than being on the attack. Last week we talked about understanding what sin is. That sin is that separation between us and God. And when we break, when we commit a sin, we're breaking our relationship with God, really. But instead of understanding just what sin is, we need to understand what actions are sins. What is an actual sin? Galatians 5:19 and 20. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you live practicing any of these things, if you're constantly jealous, if you're constantly envious, if you're constantly at strife with people, if you're living an impure life, if that's where you're going to live your life, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is living in sin. As Christians, we are to be dead to sin. We were just, Laura and I were just watching a video the other day that here's this person that, hey, they're calling themselves a Christian. They're acting like a Christian. And then they're doing something. And I forget what the video was. But, hey, they were saying, oh, yeah, I'm going to get rid of this particular sin. Two videos later, they're still practicing that sin. And it was that idea of, yeah, I'm going to be dead to sin, but only when it's convenient or only when I'm going through good times. But every time that I hit a bump in the road, I'm going to pick that sin right back up because that's where my comfort is. The idea of, hey, yeah, I'm going to pluck out my eyeball because it's causing me to sin, but guess what? I'm going to put it on the shelf. And so next time down the road, when it comes, when something difficult comes up, I can pick it up and put it back in. But instead, we see this idea of Jesus says, if your eyeball's causing you to sin, pull it out and throw it away from you. Cast it away from you. Get it out of your life. When the people who practice sorcery heard the gospel message in Ephesus, what did they do? They brought their books of magic and they burned them. When you burn something, it's gone. It's not like, hey, you shred something. If you shred something, hey, if you're patient enough, you can put it back together. In fact, what they do when they, if you have a shredder, when I worked at a hospital, they had big boxes, and you would put sensitive documents in there, HIPAA documents, that kind of stuff in them. Somebody comes and collects them, and they take them, they put them into an industrial-sized shredder, and they shred them, and then what do? They take them from there, and they burn them. Why? Because just in case, hey, there's some breach in security and somebody gets in there and is trying to piece together medical records. Because they realize that burning them, there's no coming back from that. So we're not to live in sin. We're not to live and do these things that are mentioned here. We're to be dead to sin. If anything is causing us to sin, we are to remove it from our lives. Whatever sin we are living in, we are to remove that sin from our lives completely, utterly. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." James chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." We face a decision every day to do the right thing. And guess what? As mature, growing Christians, we should know the right way to go. It should be second nature to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. We all make mistakes. Every single one of us in here has made a mistake some point of their life. And if you're saying, no, I'm perfect, I haven't made any mistakes, well, come talk to me after about lying, please. But we also, as mature Christians, we know the way of escape. When we come under those temptations, we know the way of escaping the situation. Another Christian told me one time that when you see a temptation, you don't look at it as, hey, here's a temptation. You look at it as, here is the devil. Here is Satan that's standing here and wanting me to go follow him. Whatever temptation that may be, you look at it as not, hey, oh yeah, this is just a temptation, or this is just, oh yeah, a sin. Because unfortunately, sometimes our hearts get a little used to sin, and it just, oh yeah, it's okay. But instead, you look at it as, here's Satan himself wanting me to go this direction. I don't want to be friends with Satan. I don't want to be friends with the devil. Nobody wants to, or nobody should want to. In fact, when I see that temptation, and I think about it as the devil, you better believe I'm running the other direction. That's how we should treat temptation. That's how we can treat sin. And oftentimes we think, well, I had no choice but to fall into that sin. You always have a choice to fall into sin. The last point that we have is we need to realize how to shine our lights. And I realize that when in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I do realize that this is something that even the brand new Christian can be doing. But 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 100 years down the line, you should know how to let your light shine. It should be something that is ingrained in you, that you don't have to think about. I put how to shine your light because every once in a while, we do need to turn up the lights a little bit more, don't we? Every once in a while, we kind of slip back a little bit and, hey, we need to get a little bit brighter. But that brand new Christian, hey, they know how they know, hey, I should be letting my light shine. Mature Christians should know how and effective ways to let their light shine in the world. We all come from different circumstances. We all have different things that we do daily, jobs, housework, schoolwork. We all come from a different life. And so we as Christians, we need to find the most effective way to let our light shine, given our circumstances. I'm going to call her out and I don't know if she'll get embarrassed or not, but Sheila invited somebody to church that was just walking down the road. Were you driving the bus at the time? Yeah. Okay, she's coming into Bible study. Here's this young lady walking down the road. Sheila says, "Come in." To me, I'm like, well, I want to have at least a 2-second conversation with the person. Sheila, on the other hand, is like, no, I'm going to just invite everybody. I don't care who shows up. I'm going to ask everybody if they want to come. That's the attitude we all should have. Anybody that we come across. And as we talked about, it's not beating them over the head, dragging them, pulling them by their ear into the building, but expressing that with grace, with love, and respect. Saying, hey, come on, come visit us. We're a bunch of nice people. I mean, some of us. First John 1:5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we are walking in him, we are walking in the light. Our actions, our behavior, our attitude, our personality should reflect the light. Think about yourself as a mirror. What happens when you hold a mirror up to the sun? It reflects the light out. We're all receiving the light from God. We should be reflecting it out to the world around us. At times, though, there are people who, hey, they say one thing and they do the other. We need to make sure that we aren't that way. That we are always walking in the light. That we remove darkness from our own lives. And that when we say something, we mean it. As Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everything that you say out of your mouth, let it be truth. And let it not be, hey, I'm saying one thing and then I go behind the scenes and hey, I'm doing a completely opposite thing. Because guess what? Sin always catches up with us. Sin always makes itself known. And that life that you think is hiding behind you and everything else is, hey, everything out front is light and good and pleasant and as Christ, hey, eventually that darkness will come forward. Live your life in the light and then shine that light out to the world around you. As mature Christians, these are just a few things. And notice one thing that I mentioned here is this doesn't have anything to do with, hey, our biblical knowledge. Of course, there is the idea of, hey, where do we get where do we become prepared for defending our faith, defending the hope within us, recognizing false teachings, reading the Bible. But ultimately, as if we are living our life following God, even that Bible knowledge will come after. And notice how I didn't say that there's anything, like there's a particular verse or there's a particular idea. You don't have to understand time and a half, double time, half time, or whatever from the book of Revelation. You don't have to understand that. But what you do have to understand is that you need to live a life devoted to following and to living for God. And when that happens, the rest will fall into place. So now, if you have not yet become a Christian, if you're ready to make that commitment and you've been studying, you know what it means to become a Christian, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, or if you're looking for anything else, for any other prayers for any spiritual needs, please come forward as we stand and sing, "This World Is Not My Home."